You've come a long way so far in the introduction to Messianic Jewish thought. I hope you guys are enjoying it. And again, for those of you here who haven't been a part of all of them, they're all available on the website. And we've been doing this as a way of teaching some basic things that really are not taught a whole lot. This course was actually originally called Kosher Pastor. It was put together by Pastor Matt McEwen. And it's now a requirement within the yeshiva to even be part of the yeshiva. This is like one of the first things you go through. So we made it to part number 9. And the title of this is End Times, which we want to discuss here. One thing, I've had the benefit of going through these courses with the instructor who's done it, Pastor Matt. And there's a lot more things that he brings up. And, you know, it's like a 20 to 30 minute video. So I can't bring up all the specific or the particulars, but there's some things I do want to talk about as we go through. He's talked about a lot of this idea of having to unlearn some things. You ever have to unlearn something where you've thought something, the Lord said, well, you know what? You know it's not right. Is it something like totally evil that he's, not necessarily, I pray it's not. But there are things you have to unlearn because we've been taught some things that when you take another look, a different look through a different lens, you see some things differently. So this is what we're going to talk about today. This topic is end times, but it's from a messianic, a Jewish perspective of things that have been taught and understood for thousands of years. Again, nothing that has come into the teaching recently. So that being said, let's go ahead and get started on this. The first topic of this is the rapture. How many of you have heard the rapture, the traditional story or understanding in a Christian idea of, you know, for one, let me say this really first, that Messiah can come any day. Have you heard that? And I understand that originally, to my understanding, you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm under the impression I've heard that idea really got started when ministers were trying to really tell people to live holy lives and be ready to go because we don't know when the master's coming back and you better be ready. There was a movie in the late 70s called, what's it called? You probably noticed one of those, the rapture happened, people weren't ready. It may have been the 60s. I can't remember the name of it, but that idea, we want to take a look at it biblically and see what the Bible actually says about it. People think, and it's been taught, that we're going to be raptured up to meet, you know, they meet Jesus in the sky, and then we go on to heaven with him. We're there forever, et cetera, et cetera. And there's never any teaching about anything in Judaism related to that. That's just based on 2 Corinthians, I think, 2. So we want to talk about this. So many Christians believe in a rapture event. Many don't. Many believe we'll be caught up to heaven. Now, do I believe that the event that takes place in, somebody has a Bible they can look at. If you can confirm that for me, someone, would be great. Well, actually, I wasn't talking about that. That's newer. That's like 20 years ago. There was one in the 60s or 70s. And they had a song, the lady sings it very sadly, and it's, I wish we all would have known. You know what I'm talking about? And I can hear it, but I can't quite remember it. You find that scripture? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Wonderful. Gotcha. Now, you realize that at some point, these chapters and verses weren't here. So this has been added. So I'm quoting from the original that was there, not the numbers that someone put in that I don't have memorized. So give me a break. All right. So look at this. Now, brothers, we want you to know the truth about those who have died. Otherwise, you might become sad the way other people who do have nothing to hope for. For since we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, we also believe that in the same way God, through Yeshua, will take him with him those who have died. When we say this, we base it on the Lord's own words. We who remain alive when the Lord comes will certainly not take precedence over those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a rousing cry, the sound of the shofar, with a call from the ruling angels and with the God's shofar. Those who died united with Messiah will be the first to rise. Then we who are left will still be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. So encourage each other with these words. Wonderful. It doesn't say anything about in here about going to heaven with them. Is that a terrible thing if someone says that? No. In effect, you know, we'll be with him in quote-unquote a paradise. Okay, so I'm not trying to play little gotcha games or little funny things with splitting a hair and a word. All of that being said, you can't take one scripture and just make a whole doctrine out of it. You have to put it with the context of other scriptures and the whole counsel of the Word of God, plus things that the rabbis have been talking about for thousands of years that don't show up in scripture, that only show up Talmudically, like the idea of there being two messiahs, that Messiah coming twice, Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah ben David. Well, why is that? Where do you really see that in scripture? No, that's more in that's the writings of the rabbis. But then Messiah comes back, and what does he do? They're hoping that he's, you know, Messiah ben David, or you're going to set up the kingdom, and he's not. He comes back first as Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant. So we see the teachings of the rabbis and their understanding coming to bear all over the place, but in that particular idea. All of that being said, now that we've read through that and established that, I want you to turn me to the book of Revelation. And I'm going to get this one right. You're going to like this. It's Revelation. It's not Revelations. So if you hear somebody saying Revelations, politely smile at them and say Revelation. No S. Revelation. Hallelujah. Got that one right. The book of Revelation chapter 7. This is when I believe, and a lot of people believe, this event will happen. That being said, don't look at the book of Revelation. Never look at it as a book of order as far as for chronological order. Remember earlier in the book, you know, you have in around the first few chapters, chapter 4, verse 1, after these things I looked up, and again, this is John, and before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice like a trumpet, which I heard speaking before me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after these things. Instantly I was in the Spirit, and there before me in heaven stood a throne, and on the throne someone was sitting. The one sitting there gleamed like diamonds and rubies, and rainbows shining like emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 420 elders, or 420 thrones, excuse me, and on the throne sat four elders dressed in white clothing and wearing gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came forth lightnings, voices, thunderings, and before the throne were seven flaming torches, which are the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living beings. And I'm getting all that to get to this part here. In chapter 5, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look inside. I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. One of the elders said to me, don't cry. Look, the line of the tribe of Yehuda, the root of David, has won the right to open the scroll and its seven seals. So at this point, they're looking at him and describing him as the king of kings. He's the king now. He's the one from David. He's not, it doesn't say Ben Yosef. Okay. So we see this time. This is the time of the end where he's about to be crowned, or he is crowned. He's the king of kings and Lord of lords. And he's worthy to open the scroll and reveal what's in it. Okay. Okay, we get to chapter 6. I wasn't planning on going here, so that's why I'm, give me one sec to find the very specific thing I'm looking for. You know what? I'm not going to be able to find it here. It's buried in here. You can find this, or I'll find it for you for next week. But the idea is that here it is. You have, he gets taken up to heaven, and Yeshua's talking to him and telling him things he's writing down. And there's also an angel comes up, and an angel is telling things as well. And then he's writing down, the angel says, he's writing down what Yeshua says. And that's why when you get to around chapter in the teens, you'll read something, and a few chapters later, it's like you're reading the same thing again. Why is that? because you're these aren't in chronological order. So make note of that, because if you think that these things have to be, you're going to be mistaken. And it's going to be a classic example of you not believing something is actually happening because you think it's supposed to look a certain way. That makes sense? Okay. So now that I have that established, okay, so Revelation chapter 7. Or actually, even back to chapter 4 when I was reading, it says here about the elders. Chapter 4, verse 4, surrounding the throne were four other thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white. Wearing white, that makes a difference. And wearing crowns on their heads. Were they wearing white for any particular reason, you think? Yeah, we're going to get to that. So this brings us to where I wanted to go initially, Revelation chapter 7, which we see, it looks like this event of people coming to be with, meeting Messiah has happened. And look what it says here. We see the first part of it, the 144,000 are sealed for service of the Lord, where he is sending them to be a witness. And once we get to verse 13, one of the elders asked me, these people dressed in white robes, who are they and where are they from? Sir, I answered, you know. Then he told me, these are the people who came out of the great persecution. They have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. This is why they are before God's throne. This is what I want to get to. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a huge crowd, too large for anyone to count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Something has happened. All of a sudden, all these people are there. But look at this. They were standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palm branches. Why are they holding palm branches? You think it's Palm Sunday? And I'm glad you're laughing. I'm not, you know, same reason they were holding branches on quote-unquote Palm Sunday. Because they're looking, they think Messiah's coming, is the king, and they're acting as though it's Sukkot going on Yom Kippur. He's coming to tabernacle with us. They're taking these palm fronds and throwing them before him, preparing his way, preparing a path. Well, this time, there's no doubt about it. But how many of you know that there are no palm fronds in heaven? I'm just saying. So all these people were raptured or taken away to where? To Jerusalem. Hallelujah. The end of verse 10 says, victory to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He's sitting on the throne as the king. Okay? All the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living beings. They fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength belong to our God forever and ever. We sing that one, be to our God. Amen. Verse 13, one of these elders asked, these people dressed in white robes, who are they and where are they from? I just read this. So I answered, you know, he told me, these are the people who have come out of the great persecution. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is why they are before God's throne. Day and night, they serve in his temple. And one who sits on the throne will put on his Shekhinah, or put his Shekhinah upon them. So wait a minute. Day and night, they serve in his temple. Is there a temple in heaven? No. So where are they serving? We listen to somebody who says, oh, there is no need for this Jewish stuff. There's no need for a temple to come down. He talks just like that. And I say, have you read this? Is this temple in heaven? No. It's on earth. Because by now the kingdom has come to earth. He's sitting on his throne. Everyone's running around in white, and some of them have their crowns on already. And he's put one. The one who sits on the throne will put his Shekhinah. He'll put his glory, will be clothed in his glory. He will put his glory upon them. All of this is happening not in heaven. It's happening in Jerusalem, in the new temple that will be. And guess what's going on outside the temple? People are coming in and they're bringing in sacrifices still. It's back the same way it was when the apostles were still around. 70 plus years after Messiah died, they were still bringing temples or bringing offerings to the temple. Why? I thought all that was supposed to end. No. To think that you've got to get rid of 4,000 years of Jewish understanding of the people who actually walked and talked with God and passed it on, as I've given out this paper here with all of the generations, and we talked about who knew who. How many grandfathers did somebody know? They knew family way back there, passed on this information. So, but that's what you get. You get a lot of misunderstanding when you throw away 4,000 years of understanding of Scripture. Verse number 16, they will never again be hungry. They will never again be thirsty. The sun will not beat down on them, nor will any burning heat. Was there a sun shining in heaven? Earth. New Jerusalem, the throne room, or the temple, rather. And it will be a moderate heat. It's not going to be too hot where you're like in the desert. And you're not going to be thirsty or hungry, where all these natural things that are just out of balance. And he's not talking about you'll never want to eat again or drink again. He's just saying you're never going to be these excesses of, man, I'm hungry, I want to. There's not that. You go around and there's fruit and there's water. It talks about the fruit trees and the fountain of the rivers of waters in the end, the last chapter or so. Verse 17, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them, will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear of their eyes. So where's everyone being quote-unquote raptured or taken to? Jerusalem. This ties into our scripture, Isaiah 2:3, that many from the nations will say, hey, come, let's go to Jerusalem. Why? Because the throne is there. He's sitting on the throne. He's there teaching. And he'll teach us his ways. Doesn't say, come, let's go up to heaven. And it doesn't say that. That sounds really good. And I'm not trying to. Sounds really good, but it's not the case. You know, when I die, I don't want to wake up thinking, well, I'm supposed to be in heaven over here, but I'm in Jerusalem. I know it because I recognize those mountains over there. We need want to know where we're going and how we're getting there. So we're not going to heaven. We're going to heaven is coming down. The kingdom of God is coming down to the earth. In verse 7, they were wearing white robes and they had palm branches in their hands. Why the palm branches? Again, because this is done during the Feast of Tabernacles, where God is tabernacling with his people. This is also known as the Feast of the Ingathering. Interesting. Again, this all happens in Jerusalem. And then one other scripture I want to turn to is Isaiah 60, chapter 66, 19. We want to start reading. The time is coming when I will gather together all nations and languages. They will come and see my glory, and I will give them a sign. I will send some of their survivors to the nations of Tarshish, Pul, Lud. These are archers. Tuval, Greece, and more distant coasts, where they have neither heard of my fame nor seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory in these nations, and they will bring all your kinsmen out of the nations as an offering to Adonai. Horses and chariots and wagons, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, the house of Adonai. Or says Adonai, excuse me. Just as the people of Israel themselves bring their offerings and clean vessels to the house of Adonai, to the temple, says the temple again. And this is a time, we know this isn't happening because he hasn't gathered all the nations and all languages together in Jerusalem. No, so we know this is in the future. Isaiah 66, 19. I love this here. I will also take Kohanim and Levi'im from them. I will take, basically he's going to make priests and Levites from Gentiles, which is just an incredible, beautiful, wonderful thing, says Adonai. For just as the new heavens and the new earth that I am making will continue in my presence, says Adonai, so will your descendants and your name continue. There's a scripture I don't have here in front of me, but I can just hear someone teaching, and I want to almost break my phone, telling the guy, no. It talks about the earth being destroyed. It doesn't mean like it's going to be nothing. It's not like it's going to be nuked from the center and spread in microscopic particles throughout the galaxy, never to be reconstituted again. Not saying that at all. It's a similar word to our idea when it talks about the earth. In the beginning, the earth was form and void. So that means that the idea is that, it was destroyed and it was all messed up. No, in Hebrew it says it was incomplete. It hadn't been completed yet. So this idea of the earth being destroyed to where there's nothing left, no. How do we know that? Because Messiah says that he would come back at a time while there's still something left to come back to. And then it talks about the men for 7 years, they would be burning the weapons and cleaning up the earth. It does actually work. He's not going to come back and snap his fingers and everything's going to be perfect again. No, it's going to take men to work, and we'll be working here for, there's the millennium time, then we don't know exactly the mystery of the eighth day after that. But you see a totally different picture of where we're going and what's going to happen. So this is all happening at this is like the tabernacles of tabernacles, the one everybody's been waiting on, where Messiah finally comes. And then we have the Yom Kippur of Yom Kippurs. We're wearing white, and it's not just because it's Yom Kippur and we're wearing, the robes we'll be wearing there will make our white robes look dirty. And he'll put his Shekhinah, we'll be glowing and sparkling and everything too, with his glory upon it, that he'll put on us. We'll be clothed in Messiah, clothed in his righteousness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So with that, the next question for you is, does the physical nation of Israel play a part in the end times? You have to. Because who's he coming back to? Who's the promises to? House of Israel and to Judah, which is basically one and the same. You're talking about the father and his sons, or the house of Israel. Interesting. Don't take your eyes off of Israel or try and separate from the house of Israel. And don't look at them and say, but look, they're so bad and us Christians, we're so good. Now, you better watch it. There's no promises that are made to the Christians. The promises are made to the house of Israel and Judah. And because of those promises, God sent Messiah Yeshua to rescue his people. And because of his people didn't want to listen fully, he blinded them temporarily so all the Gentiles could come in who wanted to come in, any who wanted to come in through Messiah, into the house of Israel through Messiah. And then there's come a day where all the Gentiles are going to come in, and it's going to be back to the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, where things are going to really go back officially to the Old Testament, which never ended. It's just not being enforced like it was, but that'll change. And then this day will come when he gathers everybody together. This is where we're living for today, as Messianics, to be a bridge between the church and the Gentiles coming in from one side, and the Jews from the other side, bridging the gap between the two that has been needing a bridge for a long time. But now that we're getting close to the end of the age, it really needs the bridge to be established and ready to go to see the two come together, because both sides need each other. And without the other side, the other side can't complete its work, is a better way of stating it. Yeshua said about Jerusalem, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So if this is some rapture event that happens where it's in a twinkle of an eye, everyone goes up, well, don't we see him? Isn't he seen? Is it done blinded? No. And we know it's in Jerusalem, and that's the time he said this about Jerusalem. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not blessed is he who meets, who is there to be met in the sky. No, he's actually coming again. And notice he never said to the disciples, okay, look, I just want you to know everything I'm telling you right now only applies until I die. Then after that, it's forget all about it. Forget all about Torah and all this stuff. Forget all about it. He never said that. And he never said to them, hey, okay, look, I'm saying about this end time stuff. However, I'm coming back to get a group of Gentiles who believe in me. And then I'll come back a second time on earth. He never says any of this stuff. This is all baked into and a lot of assumptions based on one passage of scripture that even with it, within that passage, it says the word rapture or the catching away. Even within the church, even among Greek scholars, they debate because some of them say, well, that means falling away. It means people are going to fall away from believing and serving. Well, no, that means catching away means God's going to catch him up in there. Which one is it? That's two totally different outcomes. And I've told people, I said, you know what? A day will come or a time will come when you start seeing a falling away, and I believe it'll be more clear to you. That's what he's talking about, not a catching away. And I believe we're in it. We're seeing the falling away as we speak, not a catching away. So he says again, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is why we support Israel as a nation, not just as a people, as a Jewish people. Because all the promises and miracles of Israel as a nation. Yeah, but there's a lot of lost tribes that haven't been found. That's fine. Israel's been found. Israel was never lost. The people were scattered. Israel's never lost. And there's never been a day where there were no Jews there. There were just less and fewer. But it talks about the land being overrun and that there would come a day where that would end. Hallelujah. But we need to support Israel, make sure that Jerusalem stays in Jewish hands, and it must be so for the king to return. This is why when you see these peace agreements and eventually they're going to broker a deal and they're going to split it. It's coming up. And that's when you're going to see God said, don't split my land. When you see that happen, that's where you're going to put on your seatbelt. So that's why we need to present Messiah as the Jewish king to the Jewish people, primarily, because everything is hinged upon that. There's no salvation for the Gentiles outside of this. And that seems to be an absolute crazy idea to the Gentile Christian world. I remember when I first heard that, I kind of just did one of those. Like, what do you mean? All I need is Jesus and that's it. That kind of idea. No. Yeah, but you don't know who he is. You need to know who he is and what he said he's going to do. Quit making him that he made a promise to somebody else and he's just denying the promises, the faithfulness he's made to somebody else. That's not right. And because of the promise he made to someone else, then you get to be a part. That's a wonderful thing. You haven't had to pay the price of what Messiah did. You haven't had to pay the price of what the Jewish people have had to endure yet. By you making one simple decision, you get to benefit from it all. That's a pretty sweet deal. But you need to respect the natural branch and don't, you know, graft yourself in with disrespect of the natural branch. Amen? Okay, so how do we do this? We need to know ourselves, a Jewish Messiah, and return to the first century understanding of him. Messiah's ministry was very short. Some people say 3 years. I don't believe that. I believe it was about 17 months. And I talked to you about why, scripturally, why it makes sense. But in either case, you're talking 17 to 36, 38 months of ministry. Now, he did things prior to that. His whole life, he was doing things. And in the community, I mean, he was just an absolute, and that, you know, what they could see, an absolute marvel. But yet they knew when he was born, all the signs pointed, the angel and all of that. So they knew. But we need to go back to how it was then. So I had a good conversation with someone this week. And again, these conversations seem to be, they happen, but they've happened before with someone else. And I seem to be saying the same kind of thing because there's the same kind of questions or comments out there, which is a wonderful thing. It's wonderful when people actually think and consider and ask the right questions. So the question is, as a Messianic congregation, then why do we do what we do? And why will we continue to grow and do what we don't do? In other words, what's the blueprint for us to, why do we have Davidic Messianic dance? What's that all, why? Just because we think it's, I don't know. No, because that's what they were doing in the temple. Why do you do, they do the specific moves. Why? Why can't we just come out and do whatever we want to do? And some people actually do that kind of stuff. Well, because these are the same dances, the same moves of praise that were done at the time of Messiah. And I don't have time, or but these trace back even further than that, but we know at the time of Messiah. They weren't just something made up. So when you see her dancing, it's not just something she just made up. There were standards to these things. That doesn't mean you can't praise the Lord and dance and do something else. Doesn't mean that at all. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, there are standards and things that have been laid out for thousands of years. Also in the congregation, why do we do liturgy? Because that's the way that God told his people to pray and the things he told them to do. Should be important, yeah? Hallelujah. So that's why we continue to do, we'll add more liturgy and do different things. And also, this is why when we talk about other congregations doing, like when Rabbi Shapir was here, he really pared things down for us, for our congregation. When you're with him, or if you want to get online and watch him, they'll go 6-8 hours on the Shabbat every week. Same things. Why? Because that's what they were praying. That's what they were praying for thousands of years before that. When Messiah came to the temple, that's what he was praying. That's what he was doing. All of them did this. But it wasn't ever about one synagogue in particular. It was about everybody, the whole nation. So if one synagogue did all these things, they covered for other ones who didn't do it. Isn't that amazing? And there are synagogues all over the place. I mentioned to you guys before the synagogue at the Church of the Annunciation where the angel came down and talked to Miriam, told her about Messiah. You know, they have it built over the little cave where they believe it happened. And right next to that is her synagogue. It's right there in the community from here to like the street or maybe the other side of the street. Well, if you go down another block, there's the synagogue where Yeshua, when he was an adult, and he came back and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news. Because he came up, he was sitting there, and one of the most honored things to do was to have a guest or a leading rabbi do the Haftorah portion for that day. So when he walked up, and the scroll was opened to the Haftorah portion in Isaiah, and it was talking about him. Synagogue service, that's why he read that. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that never, ever happened before. No, every synagogue around on that Shabbat, they're reading the same portion of the Haftorah for that week. And he read it. Those two synagogues are about a block or two apart. Because remember the restroom, we had to walk across the street. That's right there. All connected. All doing the same thing, pulling the rope in the same direction. So as we grow in liturgy and different things, that's why. There's actually a blueprint for us to do. It's not just, oh, I'm going to come in and just make things up. No, there's a blueprint of how to do it. That makes sense? There's coming a Jewish revival in the last days. And I want you to turn with me to one last scripture here, to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans 11, 12 to be exact. And actually, I'm going to read a little, let me get a little further back than this. If you're, you're Christians, and if you want to be a Messianic believer, you've got to understand Romans 9, 10, and 11. These three chapters are talking about Israel and how they connect to the, what do they mean to the Jewish people? What do they mean to the Gentiles? Who's he talking about? Who's he talking to? What's the different jobs? Bless you. Okay, Romans 11:11 says, in that case I say, isn't it that they have stumbled with the result that they have permanently fallen away? No. If we're talking about the Jewish people, and I probably go back a little further than this. Let's go back to the chapter or verse 11:1. In that case I say, isn't it that God has repudiated his people, the Jews? Heaven forbid, for I myself am a son of Israel from the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not repudiated his people whom he chose in advance. Or don't you know what the Tanakh says about Eliyahu? He pleads with God against Israel. Adonai, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and now they want to kill me too. But what is God's answer to them? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not knelt down, to Baal. Isn't the same way in the present age? There is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if it is by grace, it is accordingly not based on legalistic works. If it were otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What follows is that Israel has not attained the goal for which she is striving. The ones chosen have obtained it, but the rest have been made stone-like. Just as the Tanakh says, God has given them a spirit of dullness. Eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear, right down to the present day. And David says, let their dining table become for them a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a punishment, that their eyes be darkened, or a klipah, put on, a shell, a covering, so that they can't see with their backs bent continually. In that case, I say, isn't it that they have stumbled with the result that they have permanently fallen away? Heaven forbid. Quite the contrary, it is by means of their stumbling that the deliverance has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke them to jealousy. Moreover, of their stumbling is bringing riches to the world. That is, if Israel's being placed temporarily in a condition less favored than that of the Gentiles is bringing riches to the Gentiles, how much greater riches will Israel in its fullness bring to them, to the Gentiles? So you're blessed now because of Israel has been blinded. When they can finally see, how much more of a blessing will we receive because of Israel? However, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this, since I myself am an emissary sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work and hope that somehow I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if they're casting away Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting of him mean? It will be life from the dead. Hallelujah. This is why we're here, waiting for that day where they finally come back to Messiah. He's not done with them yet. Thank God for that. Or if he's done with them, then he's certainly done with us. Wouldn't be a good thing. So we have a job to do, and we need to continue to do it. And if you look at this, how many souls, how many people do you think can come to know Messiah if 144,000 Jews told them about the Jewish Messiah and about their experience of having their eyes suddenly open and seeing? I mean, what an incredible time it'll be to walk through that. So with that, that concludes our lesson 9. Anybody have any questions or last comments?
I was wondering about Revelation 7. So were you thinking this was before the second temple was destroyed, or is it about maybe a third temple being constructed? And yeah. Then I think later in Revelation it says then there is no temple because God is the temple, something along those lines in the later chapters. So that third temple will eventually be destroyed as well. Can you talk a little more on that?
So the third temple will be destroyed when all this wars and things are destroyed. It gets destroyed because it talks about the Antichrist sitting on the throne declaring himself God. So it's going to be sacked too, just like Jerusalem. But then you see the fourth temple coming, and the fourth temple is the temple that comes down from heaven. So there's two more temples. The shortest lived will be the third temple. And there was a good article today I was going to read, but time's sake, about them working on some things for the fourth, for the third temple now. So yeah, there'll be two more. Yeah. There's eternal temple, there's a temporary temple. I think they refer to it a lot as the, at least Christian from that side of it, refer to it as a tribulation temple. That'll be there it'll be a couple years maybe not even that long. It'll be destroyed. Yeah. The first three will be, because the second one was based on the first one, and the third one will be based on the last one. So by and large, yeah. With the basics, with the, some type of courtyard, but the altar, a holy of holies, that kind of thing. What will be different is that will God's presence be in the ark? That's a different thing. So in the third one, perhaps. In the fourth one, is going to be different. I mean, what we do know is that there will be offerings. And they've already started offerings again now without the temple, using the altar that they've dedicated for the temple. One of them they did was at the Wailing Walks. They can't do it on the top because they're not allowed to be up there. So, yeah. And I know for Christians, this idea of sacrificing, of bringing an offering after Messiah seems like, oh my gosh. But it's all right there through the book of Acts and through, and that's a whole nother set of teachings of what that even means. Everyone's not going to be vegetarian all of a sudden during the millennium. It'll challenge a lot of what you've thought or been taught, but that's, you look what it actually says. And go back to when you look in Isaiah and the different prophets who said about what the end times and how things would be, what people would be doing. It's totally different than an understanding of we'll be floating around like little cherubs with playing harps. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Where it says that the nations will come up to Jerusalem for
Zechariah 14, I believe. See if I can find it.
I forgot what the specific.
They'll be coming up for Sukkot. I believe it's talking about for Sukkot.
Yeah, Sukkot.
And if they don't come,
they won't get any rain.
Yeah. So what does that mean? So again, clearly you see that people live through it. So it's not like a worldwide flood that destroys things where everybody dies. That's not going to happen. There are nations who still live through this, and they not only do they live through it, but then they come to sacrifice. And they come to bring offerings and to be part of the temple service. Let's see here. Let me find it here. 14:16. Yeah, 14:16, Zechariah. Finally, everyone remaining from all the nations that came to attack Jerusalem will go up every year to worship the king, Adonai Sevaot, and bring and to keep the festival of Sukkot. And when you look at the ones that says that Adonai, that came to attack Jerusalem, in a different part of Revelation, it talks about Messiah. He brings them in. He lures them in. He brings them in. He kills them. So he brings them there. They still come. They still fight to attack Jerusalem. And later on, they live through, some of them live through this. And then they have to come and keep the commands of God all of a sudden as nations, not as individuals, as nations. And if they don't, they won't get land or rain in their land. Well, wait a minute. I thought everything's restored. Why would they need rain? Everything's perfect, right? No. Earth is here. Things are being repaired. The word we use the word tikkun. There'll be a great tikkun when everyone's repairing the world, the damage that's been done to it. It's not just going to cease from existing. I mean, you go to Yosemite, I can't imagine Yosemite being nuked or something or destroyed in some of the great battles. So presumably, you go to Yosemite, the waterfalls will be beautiful and the trees will be growing back and things will be being restored how it was. And I don't believe it was like that at the beginning. I believe Yosemite is a result of Noah's flood. And in particular, Grand Canyon is definitely a result of Noah's flood. But yeah, Yosemite, that's part of the flood. It may have had ice after that, but it washed away a lot of dirt. So we can still go camping in Yosemite. Yeah, look at this. So again, 14, and I'm going to go down to 18. If the family of Egypt doesn't go up, if they refuse to come, they will have no annual overflow from the Nile. So wait, what does it matter if they have an annual overflow from the Nile or not? They still need grain. They still need to plant their crops. And to, you know, it's not going to be God's just going to be supplying manna for everyone as you're floating around playing your harp. Moreover, there will be the plague with which Adonai will strike the nations that don't go up to keep the festival of Sukkot. So we plague still. Say again, we come back. Wait a minute, that's all supposed to end. Jesus came, isn't it? See, this is that idea and that mentality. But when you look here, you see that's not different. This will be Egypt's punishment and the punishment of all the nations that don't go up to keep the festival of Sukkot. Now, what's interesting about this prophecy, about we talked about earlier, this prophecy doesn't have to come to pass. See? It all depends on the people's will and if they will be obedient. It doesn't, just because it's written in the Bible doesn't mean it has to come to pass. They can, if they're obedient to do what he says to do, then there'll be no need for him to bring this judgment upon them. So this is all, but again, this is Jewish understanding, not Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time of study. We thank you for blessing our minds and our hearts to be able to understand and receive, oh God. And at the same time, you've given us the power to make our own decisions and to live with free will, Father. But we choose today as a congregation to receive, to turn to you, to enjoy what you've given us in this Shabbat. We thank you for your great blessing and peace. And as we conclude our service, oh God, we thank you for being with us during our time of Onik to fellowship, to speak of you, learn of you, Lord, and to love on one another as you would have us, that would cause you to be pleased. So we thank you and we praise you for all of this in the mighty name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen.